Blog Talk Radio.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his post. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Firm Foundation. This is Mama Cooks, also known as Janet, and I welcome you here tonight on October the 12th. And we thank Dr. Kate for her generosity in providing a venue for us and allowing us to use her network. And we're glad to have all of you here, whether you're here in person or by podcast. I am here alone this evening, so I would welcome anyone who call in and join me and be my co-host or hostess. The number is 347-838-9176, and I would be glad to have some company. Tallulah, my co-hostess, is busy this evening, and she will return again next week. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to be with us, and I'll be his co-pilot tonight. Father, I just thank you, and I praise you, and I bless your holy name. I rejoice in your salvation. I exult in your creation, and I am humbled by your care and your love and your provision for me. Father, I know through my life that your promises are yea and amen, and I rely on them totally. I am at your mercy, and I thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have shown me, for the propitiation that Jesus was for me on the cross, that he bore my sins and he cleansed me of all unrighteousness. Father, I just can never say thank you enough for that. I pray that my walk will be worthy of that sacrifice. And I just ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and use me this evening to preach your word, proclaim the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray that anything that I might say that is contrary to your word or your precepts and principles will be forgotten as soon as it's spoken. Father, I surrender to you. I ask you to be with each of the people who listens, that they might learn and grow and be rooted and grounded and established in your word, and that you might meet all of their needs and fill them with your graciousness. Father, I know that there are trials and tribulations that those who hear are going through, or people in their family, and I ask you to reach down and touch those situations. If it's for healing in the body or the mind or in family relationships, I pray that you will enter in and bring reconciliation and healing and peace. I just praise you and thank you for all the things that you give us and for your dear presence with us. That you give us so many things, and I thank you for all of them. May we bring glory and honor to your name, and may we meet in heaven one day at the foot of your throne to praise you and worship you as the angels do. We just thank you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since I'm here all by myself, I guess I'll just start back where we left off in Genesis. And we have been talking about the flood. And when we left last week, Noah had realized that the flood was over, and he sent out the raven and the dove, and he determined that finally the earth was dry. And God told him to get out of the ark and to let all the animals out. And God said that to himself, God said that he would not ever destroy the earth again as he had done, because he realized that the intents of man's heart is evil from his youth. And God said to himself, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. That's the end of chapter 8, and we'll go on to chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I shall set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, Then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So Noah and his family comes out of the ark, and God tells them that they will now have dominion over all the animals. And apparently, up until this point, the animals have had no fear of man, because God says that the terror of you shall be on every animal of the earth. So from the time of the garden until Noah, the animals apparently were more tame, and they didn't have a fear of man like animals have now. It seems that none of, even the bugs, the little scurrying things, and the mice and those kind of things do not have a fear of man. So the world is going to be a little different place after the flood than it was before. Then God tells Noah that they are going to be able to eat all of the animals now. And he says before that, he had given them the green plants to eat. So until this time, men have been vegetarians. And now men are going to be able to eat the animals. And he says that they can eat any of the animals. There are no restrictions on what animals they can eat, as long as they don't eat the blood. And so God is making a stipulation of something that is important or set apart. And the blood, God says, is set apart. And that is a foreshadowing of Christ's blood and how it's going to cleanse the earth. And so God is saying that the blood is a different thing than the flesh. Then God goes ahead and says that murder is wrong. So, and he tells them why, and the reason why killing another man is wrong is because each man is made in God's own image. And so that is the reason why God said it's wrong to kill another human. But he says it's okay to use the animals for food, but you cannot kill another man. And the consequence of killing a man will be that you will lose your life. So God sets up a justice of a life for a life. And these are the first rules or laws that we see God giving to man. They're very simple. They're not complex like the Ten Commandments. You know, we talked about before that we hadn't seen any laws set down from the time of the garden. There was nothing set down in the garden except don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only law there was, and of course Adam and Eve broke it, because that's what people do. When there's a law set down, people in their fallen state just go ahead and break the laws, because the law itself is, the purpose of the law is to bring out sinfulness and to shine a light on sinfulness. And man's nature is sinful since the fall. And so as God puts these laws down, you know, I'm wondering how soon it'll be before man begins to break them. You know, in Romans 7, Paul says, I knew nothing of coveting until I heard the law, thou shalt not covet. And then all sorts of coveting bubbled up from within me. And that's the result of the law, and why men cannot be saved by the law. The law is to bring about a knowledge of sin and sinfulness and our sinful nature. But the law is not it's not the solution for sinfulness. Keeping the law is not the solution for sinful man, because we're unable to keep the law. And if we break the law at one point, we have broken the whole law. So we're in quite a dilemma here, but because of our sinful nature, because, as God said, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that's how God has pronounced the nature of man. So God just gives these very simple laws. And he says that you can eat whatever you want, but don't eat the blood and don't kill other people, or else the consequence will be that you will be killed. You will lose your life if you take someone else's life. Pretty simple laws to live under. And then he tells Adam and, or Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So he just tells them that, you know, here's, you've got an empty earth, you've got all these animals, I'm sure, and he told the animals to go off and be fruitful and multiply, so the animals will be multiplying, and he wants the people to multiply. Then, excuse me, I have a cold, so if my voice sounds a little bit weak, I apologize. Then God establishes his covenant with Noah and with his family and with all the inhabitants of the earth, as he says. And a covenant is very interesting. You know, we don't usually have covenants in our culture, but the covenant was a very vital part of the cultures of the ancient world. And God establishes his covenant right here and sets up the concept of covenant. I'm going to read the from Vine's Old Testament Word study book. And it says that a covenant primarily signifies a disposition of property by will or otherwise. In its use in the Septuagint, it is the rendering of a Hebrew word meaning a covenant or agreement. From a verb signifying to cut or to divide. And in allusion, it's a sacrificial custom in connection with covenant making. The English word covenant, which signifies a mutual undertaking between two parties or more, each binding himself to fulfill obligations. It does not in itself contain the idea of joint obligation. It mostly signifies an obligation undertaken by a single person. So God is undertaking himself a covenant or a promise. And he's not expecting man to do anything in return. God is just making a vow himself that he is never going to destroy the earth again. And so God is promising Noah and his family that he will never destroy the earth again. Which is, you know, why does God need to make a promise to us, to people? You know, there's really no reason for him to do this except that he wants to be in relationship with us. And it's almost as if God is being held accountable by Noah and his family, because he is making a promise that he will not ever destroy the earth again. So, you know, this is just—it's just remarkable that an Almighty God will come to a finite being and say, "I promise you that I will do this. You can trust me." And so, this is the first covenant that we read about in the Scripture. God also made a promise to Adam and Eve about a Redeemer that would come and that would save them from their sin, and that the enemy, the serpent, would bruise the Redeemer's heel, but the Redeemer would bruise the serpent's head. And so by that, we know that that a Messiah is coming. Christ is coming. He is our Messiah, and he will destroy our enemy, the devil. He will overcome Lucifer, who was the serpent. So we had that covenant, and that's the Adamic covenant, and this is the Noahic covenant. And God introduces also another aspect of the covenant, and that's the sign of the covenant. The thing that we can relate to as a sign of a covenant is our wedding ring. Because when we promise to love, honor, and obey our spouse, and they promise also to love, honor, and cherish us, that's a covenant that we make, the covenant of marriage. And the sign of the covenant is the ring. And so when we put the wedding rings on each other, or just the bride has the wedding ring sometimes, when I look at my wedding ring, I remember that covenant that I made. It brings it back to my mind. And that's what God is saying, that when he sees the rainbow in the sky, he will remember his covenant. So when I see a rainbow, that's what I think of, is that at one time God destroyed earth, but he's promised never to do it again in that way. But he does have, in prophecy, he says that the earth will be destroyed with fire, and then it will be remade. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But there will never be a flood, a worldwide flood again, like there was. And all of mankind and the animals will not be wiped out in the same way that they were. The covenant is a very significant part of God's relationship with man. As I said, he made a covenant with Adam and Eve. That comes down to all of us through them, that a Messiah will come. He makes this covenant with Noah, and that comes down to us also, because he's promised us that we're part of all the flesh that's on the earth, and he says that it is an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh on the earth. So this is an everlasting covenant, and it comes down through us to us, and so God has made this promise to us. The next covenant that comes up in the Bible is the Abrahamic covenant, and that's a covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. So that covenant doesn't come down through to us except through Christ and our relationship, our adoption through his blood. But that covenant is for the descendants of Abraham and the Israelites. I'm going to say something else. I've forgotten. Sorry about that. The covenant is, there's a lot to the covenant, and it's not just like when we make a promise to somebody. If I make a promise to somebody, my promises are basically if I can possibly keep it. Or, sometimes people make promises that they don't intend to keep. But, I try and always make my promises, I will do that. And I very rarely make promises, because I know that a car can break down, or somebody can get sick, or there's not enough money, or, there are too many things that can go wrong. And so as I raised my children, I made them very few promises, because life is not in my control. But God knows what's going to happen, and he's the sovereign, and so he can make promises, and he doesn't have any problem keeping his promises, because his promises are yea and amen, and we can count on them. We know that the earth will never be destroyed by a flood again. It's been about 2,000, 3,000 years since this flood happened, and it hasn't happened again. So, you know, we know that that God's promises, his covenants are everlasting. So we can trust his promises. And the one of the things that, you know, I want to go back to last week, that when Noah got off of the ark and he set up the altar and he offered a sacrifice, and that was pleasing to God. You know, I think that this covenant is partially a response to that act of worship that Noah performed, you know, because he, you know, he honestly was saying, "You are a great God. I know you are my God, and I believe in you." The thing I was going to say before is that some covenants are conditional covenants, and it's a covenant of or promise of, "I will do this if you do this." And this covenant with Noah is not a conditional covenant. God asks no conditions of the people. He just promises, "I will not destroy the earth again." So this is a covenant that is without condition. It's an unconditional covenant, and we'll find, if you go through the Bible and study the covenants, you'll find that there are covenants that are made by men or by God that carry conditions with them, that the covenant is only as good as the response of the person that the covenant's made with. So I think that's all I have to say for this evening about that. But it's a really good study to study about covenants and all the different signs and parts of the covenant, the different symbols of the covenant, the robe and the sword and the cake and the covenant meal, and it's a fascinating study to learn about covenants. And I just lost my switchboard. I was going to play a song, but something happened to my switchboard, and I have to get back. So it's very interesting study to study all those parts of the covenant. Let me find a song, and we'll take a break for a song. Not be doing very well, so I'm gonna change the song. Thank you. I'm not having much luck with the music this evening. So that was lovely as far as it went, but it sounded like it was not going very well. So, all right. Well, we are studying Colossians together, and we are using precept upon precept study of Colossians. And so I'm going to go back to that. We've been doing an overview, and an overview is you take the scripture, just a printout of the scripture, and you know, just go through and read the book and mark the key words and the contrasts, and you look and answer the questions who, what, when, where, why, and how, and just try and find out what the scripture says, and that's what we've been doing. Last week we talked about some warnings that Paul, who's the author of Colossians, wrote in this book, and the reasons why he wrote the book, and we found out that Paul has never been to Colossae, and his friend Epaphras actually is the one who started this church, and Epaphras is now with Paul in Rome. Paul is in prison, and Epaphras has told Paul about what's going on in Colossae, and Paul is writing this letter to address some concerns he has in the church. So he is trying to make sure that they know the basic principles of Christianity and who Christ is and what really being a Christian is about. And he gives them some warnings, and he warns them about people judging them defrauding them, and he warns them about people that are trying to put them under laws, and they were called Judaizers, and trying to make them follow the Judaic regulations and laws, and saying that that following those laws is what's going to make them good Christians, which we know just from our study in Noah that that's really not going to. And they, some of the things that Paul, just to kind of make it concise, some of the things that he warned them about were the traditions of men that were not in the Bible, the traditions of men that were not in the New Testament. He warned them about philosophies. He warned them about self-abasement, angel worship, visions, or other forms of mysticism. And he warned them about various forms of legalism. So those are some of the things that and I think that we need to be watching out for all of those things too, and to be able to understand what things that maybe we do in our culture that are the traditions of men rather than the Bible, or rather than the New Testament, and what some of the modern philosophies are that are circulating that might be inserted into Christianity to make it more. You know, a lot of people are very sincere, and they want to have everything there is of Christ. And because of that, and I've fallen into this myself, because they want all there is of Christ, they follow after some new idea that they hear of without checking it out, or maybe even they do try and check it out, but they just are not, don't have a true knowledge. And you can fall into some non-Christian or unholy practices because you're trying to be as holy as you possibly can. And, I think it's a lot of times it's the most sincere believers who are tempted to fall into these different philosophies or legalisms. And, it's just you want to be not a part of this world, and that's what the scripture tells us. And in trying to remove yourself from the world, you go down a little path that's also removing yourself from the purity of the gospel. So Paul wanted to encourage the Colossians. He wanted to have them understand all about the faith. He wanted them to be established in Christ. And he wanted their conduct to be worthy of the gospel. We talked last week about taking the book and titling each one of the chapters and using a verse out of the chapter to title the chapter, and then use an overall verse that is the purpose of the book to title the book. And the title of the book could be Complete in Christ. Chapter 1 talks about faith in Christ. Chapter 2 is being complete in Christ and not being deluded. Chapter 3 talks about setting your mind on things above. And chapter 4 talks about praying and conducting yourselves in wisdom. So whatever chapter titles and book title you have that you see in that book is fine. You know, you just want to try and make your chapter titles short, and you want them to bring back to your memory that chapter and to remind you of what's going on in that chapter. Okay, so let's go on to, that's kind of a review of lesson one, and we can go on to lesson two. And let's talk about some of these philosophies and elementary principles of the world and traditions and legalism and mysticism and self-abasement and submitting to the decrees of man that Paul talked about. And you know, you wonder, why was he talking about these things? You know, why didn't he just tell them Jesus loves them and Jesus died for their sins and all they have to do is believe in him and then you know, live their lives in accordance with his word? Well, when we talked about Colossae, we talked about it being a trade route, and it was a trade route with the East, and there were a lot of people coming through, and they were bringing new ideas and philosophies of Eastern thought. And the people in Colossae liked to have discussions about the newest mystic thought or spiritual ideas. And this kind of crept into the church. And one of the main philosophies in these days that was against the church and therefore antichrist was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a philosophy that had existed for a while, but they began to combine Christianity in with it, and Gnosticism just wanted to kind of swallow Christianity up with it. And we still have this kind of thinking today, but Gnosticism, one of the main tenets of Gnosticism was that they felt that the physical world was evil. And I looked this up today to find out what the roots of Gnosticism were, and the word comes from the Greek word gnosis, and that refers to knowledge. And it's knowledge that's acquired through experience rather than a teaching or a belief. And so these people thought that experience was the highest form of knowledge. And this kind of idea went through from Greek to Sanskrit, so the Arabian kind of peoples had this knowledge, and there was some Hebrew involvement in it, as we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were involved in some of this. Today we have Kabbalah, which is the remnant of the Hebrew mystic religion, and there are some very famous people that are involved in Kabbalah. And the beginning was that of Gnosticism is that they developed this thought about that somehow God made a mistake by creating the physical world. And in order to rectify that mistake, he put this goddess in charge of it, sort of a goddess, and she kind of rules over the world and the physical things. But the physical is all bad. It's a mistake, and we're kind of working out and trying to redeem it in the end. And it's just a very strange belief that they talk about. You know that. You know, as I read about it, I thought, well, who with any good sense would believe any of this stuff? But people tend to believe whatever they want to believe. One of the things that this leads to is that all attempts by man at religion or at trying to find the divine or the spiritual are equal. And that each is a different path and kind of a progressive path. So you've got some of that Baha'i kind of religion that for each period of time there's a prophet, and that prophet speaks God's word to people, and then he dies, and then the next prophet comes along. And so you've got all kinds of different people. You've got Buddha and Jesus and Mohammed and Quetzalcoatl and you know, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and all these people have come and they have been the spokesman for God in their time. And somehow, and I don't quite understand how, but these people look at all the religions of the world and see that there's the same theme in all of them. And I don't understand that, because knowing Christianity and the ethics of Christianity and the God of Christianity and Jesus Christ as God who came to earth and became a servant and obedient and died for us and rose again and still relates to us on a minute-by-minute basis, you know, actually dwells in us, I don't understand how you can equate that with a Buddha that just sits and thinks about how bad things are all day long, and you know that's what he does for his whole life. You know, I don't understand how anyone could equate those with each other. But they believe that Jesus is just another one of these spokesmen, and that he was just came to, you know, be the person to tell people about what God wanted us to know at that time. And there were two different ways that they explained Jesus being in the flesh, because since flesh is evil, then the divine could not have come in the flesh. So they said that either Jesus came and was just kind of like a spirit and just appeared to be there and appeared to be a man, but wasn't really. He was just a facade and not really, didn't really have a body. Or he kind of occupied a body for a little while, but then before the crucifixion, he left the body, and so only the body that he had inhabited was killed, because if, you know, all flesh is bad and all the fleshly things, all material things are bad, then death would be bad, and God could not die because he's the force over everything. He's the deity. And so so they taught all of these just very, you know, very odd things. And yet, those are the same things that are being taught today in different forms. you have people that are teaching that that prosperity is fine, and that, you know, anything you want, God's going to give you, and all you have to do is pray for it. That's a perversion of Gnosticism, because the Gnostics, because they believed that all flesh was bad, and this is very convoluted thinking to me, but this is how they believed, that because all material things are bad, that your flesh could just do whatever it wanted, because all material things are evil anyway, and your spirit's really not going to have anything to do with material things. So you can eat, drink, and be merry, get drunk, fornicate, do whatever you want with that physical part of your body, but the spiritual part really isn't going to be involved with that, so it's not going to be harmed in any way. So you can just do whatever you want with your body. And that's kind of the same thing that the prosperity gospel people are saying, is that, you know, I'm spiritual and I'm godly, and, you know, that's above everything. And, you know, I can have whatever car I want or whatever job I want or, you know, do whatever I want. And that's really not part of my spiritual life. And there are all kinds of different New Age thinking that equates Jesus with all of the other quote-unquote teachers and spiritual people. They talk about reincarnation, which is part of that New Age thought and part of that believing that, you know, there's just a spiritual continuum and that the physical really has no meaning. It's all in the spiritual. There are practices that are done by these kind of people because they're trying to lift themselves out of the material world, and so they do yoga or meditation or you know, things like that, that they're trying to rise above the physical. Those kind of practices are, you know, having Christian yoga. There's no such thing. Yoga is a pagan practice, and the purpose of yoga is to separate you from your physical and to try and reach some kind of a spiritual level that's beyond the physical. And we're beings that God made in, I think, three parts. Some people say it's only two parts, but I see the physical, the soul, the emotional, and the spiritual. So you've got your body, your soul, and your spirit. And we are a triune being, just as God is three in one. And when we deny part of our being and say, well, I'm going to just deny the physical part because it's bad, then things become perverted in our life. We're to be an integrated being, and all of our being is to be wholly committed to Christ, and we're to walk worthy. And, you know, that Paul is saying that our physical conduct is to be consistent with our spiritual beliefs. And this experiential knowledge that you'll find in a lot of emotion-based kind of churches, that they want to see miracles, they want to see signs, they will pray, and if they're going to make a decision, they'll say, well, God, give me a sign to show me what I should do. And I have a friend who had some financial difficulties, and it seemed like every time she would hit a financial wall, they would go and get another loan. And she would pray, God, you know, please, you know, show me if I should take this loan out or not. And if the loan officer approved them for the loan, she took that as God's stamp of approval, because in her mind, they shouldn't get a loan or shouldn't qualify. And so if somebody would give them money, then that must surely be God's hand reaching down to be giving her that money. So if you're looking for experiences, you're going to be caught in those kind of traps. what we really need to do to decide things is go to the scripture and see how does God want us to handle our money? What are God's principles that we can follow in this situation? What examples do we have in scripture of a decision like this? So when we begin to rely on experience as the arbiter of our faith and our religion, then we're going to fall into traps. And we're going to also fall into legalisms, because you'll find that there are people that say, well, the reason why you're not being blessed by God is because you're not worshiping on a certain day of the week, or you're not eating the right kind of food, or you're not wearing the right kind of clothes, or you're not going to church every time the doors open. And all of those things are experiential. All of those things are man-made traditions. And Paul is warning us against those things. He's saying don't fall into these traps. These are places to stumble along our path. Our faith needs to be based upon Christ and his work on the cross and believing in what God has done, what Christ has done, his provision. And belief is reckoning something to be so that is in the Word. And, you know, that's the essence of faith, is that God said it and I believe it. And that's the end of it. You know, when I believe what God told me, and what people tell me is not going to change that. And even though I may desire to live a higher spiritual life, the way to get there is not by abasing my body or by not eating certain foods or going to church on certain days, or, you know, whatever the present day rule is that everybody's trying to push. That's not how I'm going to become more spiritual. The way that I'm going to become more spiritual is to submit myself to Christ, believe in him, study his word, and obey him in what he tells me to do. And in Romans 12, it says that your mind should be renewed and to not be conformed to the world. And that's how I will be changed, by learning his word and studying his word and becoming more like Christ and less like the world. Sometimes that does take some denying of yourself to not watch certain things, or, you know, when the Holy Spirit tells you this isn't the proper thing to watch, this is sinful, and or it's tempting, and you have to remove yourself from some of those things and turn off the TV or not read a certain kind of book. You know, I know a lot of women read romance books, and those books can be very, very tempting, and they can be they can cause you to be dissatisfied with the life or the husband that you have, because it's fiction and it's not reality, and no husband's going to live up to the standard of a man in a romance novel, that someone can imagine how nice a man can be or how attentive or loving or whatever. The same thing with soap operas. Women sitting at home watching soap operas will end up dissatisfied with the husband they have. And those kind of things, if you find that those things are tempting you, then you need to get them out of your life, you know, and pray and ask God what he would have you to do. But this whole idea of the Gnostics and the experiential living, and living on that, having your faith only be as strong as your experience, it's a very dangerous place to be. And I think that right now the modern day church is treading a lot into that in a lot of different ways. Even in our music, we want to have an emotional experience in our music or in our church services. We're not going there to hear about the word. We're going there to sing and jump around and have a great worship service, as we call it, and to just really get revved up. And that is experience rather than knowledge of God and who he is and growing in our faith. So Paul warns us about all those things. And you can learn a lot more about the Gnostics. You can go to the Christian Research Institute. And I didn't even begin to touch the subject of Gnosticism and all the things there are about it. But you can just do an internet search. And I even found a site where it was a site for Gnostics, and they were giving the rationale and explaining how great it was. And I went, oops, I don't know if I really want to be here. But they were very open about what they believe, and we're just taking all these verses just from the Quran and from Buddha and from Jesus and just kind of trying to harmonizing them about how this is all just going to be, you know, it's all the same thing. And I was appalled by that. It just didn't make any sense to me, knowing a little bit about all the different religions. And when you are basing your religion on experience, you fall more into doing things of a ritualistic kind of base. You want to do things that have a spirituality attached to them. And I know there's one huge church, the Mormon Church, that has all these little secret rituals and they baptize for the dead, and they are married in the temple service, and they wear special underwear. And I'm sure that all those things that they're doing makes them feel more spiritual. And yet all of that is just experience, because it's not based on Scripture and what Christ says and the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So you'll be able to figure out which are the true churches and which are the false churches by the basis of, you know, besides that that Jesus and a correct understanding of him is always at the root of a cult or a false religion. Every cult will have a wrong view of Christ, and they'll either deny his deity, or they will diminish his deity, or try and say that maybe we can all become gods too. You know, he was just the first god among many gods, and so the view of Christ will always be at the root of a cult. But in their as they develop their cult, there will always be experiences that they'll pull you in by rituals or promises or experiences to pull you into the cult and make you feel like you are having very spiritual experiences, but they're not based on the truth. So I'm going to go ahead and play another song, and then we'll come back and do the Lord, I Want to Know You.
Oh,
welcome back. And right now they are down in Chile, and they are trying to bring the miners up from the from underground, and they've run into some problems. And I just feel led to just pray for them right now. So if you don't mind, I'm going to do that. Father, I just pray that you will be helping the people that are trying to bring these brave men in Chile up from underneath the ground. Father, I know that from knowing you, I know that somehow you have preserved them, and that these men are going to have a great story of redemption and faith in you that they'll be able to tell to their families. I just pray that you will smooth the way for them, that you will help keep this equipment in good working order, and that you'll give the men who are working on the rescue, that you'll give them wisdom and knowledge. Father, I know that you are well aware of these men who have been under the ground for such a long time, and I know that you love them, and I pray for each one of them, their salvation. I pray for their health. I pray for their families, that they might all come to know you, and that a great story of praise and glory to God will be told from this whole episode. And Father, I just thank you for watching over them, for loving them, and for caring for them. And I just pray for all the things that are going on in this situation, and for your hand to be there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we are still studying Lord, I Want to Know You by Kay Arthur, and we are to day 29. We did some observation worksheet on Exodus 17 last week, and this is a little bit of teaching by Kay Arthur that I'm going to read and just talk about that. The name that we are learning about right now is Jehovah Nisi, and it means the Lord my banner. And this is what Kay Arthur says in her book, chapter 11. Exodus 17:8 states, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel. There was to be no white flag of surrender in this battle. God was very clear, fight against Amalek. Why? Because Amalek and his people were enemies of God, and they had to be subdued, even if it meant war. Exodus 17:16 says, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." In this battle against Amalek, God was first worshipped as our Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is my banner. Through this event, God showed us in a great principle for attaining victory over our enemy, the flesh. Let me show you what I mean, step by step. Follow me carefully. Give yourself time for meditation and come with a teachable spirit. Note, I said teachable, not gullible. As you go through this study, remember, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's Romans 15:4. I believe, as do other scholars, that Amalek is a picture of the flesh. We will see this later, but first, let's return now to our study of Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is my banner. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a banner was an ensign or standard carried at the head of a military band or body to indicate the line of march or the rallying point. Nathan Stone adds, "A banner in ancient times was not necessarily a flag such as we use nowadays. Often it was a bare pole with a bright shining ornament which glittered in the sun." Suppose I am correct in saying that Amalek was a picture of the flesh and that God has a practical lesson for our lives in this historical event. Taking the story from Exodus 17,
What do you think the lesson is? Meditate on it, then write out your insights. Don't stretch your imagination or add to what God is saying. Just consider all the facts. For example, what happened on the top of the hill while Joshua fought Amalek? See what you can at this point and record it. Now let's look at some history of the Amalekites so that you can see how they picture our battle with the flesh and what happens when we don't hold up our ensign or standard. I pray that God will minister to you, transforming you through the renewing of your mind so that you might prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Where did Amalek come from? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers of Israel, to whom God appeared as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the ones with whom he established his covenant forever, Exodus 6:3 and 4. As you probably know, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn of the twins and should have been rightful heir to Isaac. However, Esau despised his birthright, selling it for a bowl of pottage or stew because of the hunger of his flesh. That's in Genesis 25, 27-34 and Hebrews 12, 16-17. In other words, Esau's craving was so great that he sold what had eternal value in order to gain temporal satisfaction. Esau had a son, and that son, Eliphaz, was the father of Amalek. Amalek, then, was Esau's grandson, or a direct descendant of Isaac. Amalek was also the first and constant enemy of Israel. Numbers 24:20 says, "And he, Balaam, son of Beor, looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction." By using the phrase, "the first of the nations," Balaam was saying that Amalek was the first of the nations to trouble Israel. How true this was. After the children of Israel had come out of Egypt through the Passover and crossed over the Red Sea by the mighty salvation of the Lord, Exodus 14, and after they had eaten bread from heaven and had drunk water from the rock, the first enemy they had to deal with was Amalek in Exodus 17. Isn't the flesh your first and constant enemy? Later, Moses would write, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You must not forget." Note the phrase, "he did not fear God." The Hebrew word for fear means to reverence, to respect, to honor God as God. Just as Esau despised his birthright, not giving it proper value or respect, so his grandson Amalek did not respect God. Esau's birthright would have made him an heir to the Abrahamic covenant, yet he sold it because of temporal, fleshly hunger. Oh, beloved, can you see the parallels to our flesh? Like Esau, the flesh cannot wait. It demands that its cravings be satisfied, not later, but now. Like Amalek, the flesh knows no respect or reverence for God or for the things of God. The deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. And that wonderful list comes from Galatians 5:19-21. All of those things belong to Egypt
the world, not to the redeemed child of God, brought out of slavery, out of the land of bondage. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. John 8:34. But if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. So here we have a great interesting concept that during this battle where Joshua fought Amalek and Moses stood on the hill and held up his stick, the banner, the symbol of God. And as long as the banner, symbol of God, was held high, Joshua was victorious over Amalek. And when Moses' arms grew weary and they fell down, Amalek would prevail. And so Aaron and Hur held Moses' hands up, and that banner was held high so that the victory would be pursued and obtained over the enemy Amalek. And so as God is the banner over our life, as he is the one that we help hold high and we reverence and we follow and obey and are fearful of disobeying, as long as God is the banner over our life, then we will also have victory over our enemy, the flesh. Well, I have no one to talk to about these things, no one to add any thoughts, and there's just me here. Oh, Patriot Greg, you are there in the chat room. Welcome. Thank you for coming. If you would like to call, the number is 346-838-9176, and I would welcome having you to discuss these things with, because it's hard to have a discussion all by yourself. I do so value Tallulah and her spirit and her contribution and her support and her fellowship, and I miss her dearly this evening. Since I have run out of words, I am going to play another song, and this is one of my favorites. I hope it's not
take the gold, send my Lord, here I am.
His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Oh,
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember, yeah, redemption's here, your blood was spilled for my
here I am to say that you're my God. Thank you.